greetings this morning. Precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a Savior. We just sang about that. What a wonderful Savior. Was blessed recently in my meditations upon the heart of God and how He delights to be a Savior. And how it glorifies His name. He delights to take situations, circumstances that are broken, ruined, waste places, and make it heal those things, bring it back together, restore relationships, and make something beautiful out of that. Isn't that a blessing? He's a wonderful Savior. He delights to do that. It glorifies His name. So I'm rejoiced this morning in many meditations we've had this morning already on the goodness of God and the power of His strength and the wisdom of God in salvation. He truly is a wonderful Savior. I've had to think, you know, if our whole life, whenever we reach our eternal reward, if our whole life is on a canvas, I don't think there's anyone in glory that will be boasting of their accomplishments. But if our life is on a canvas and we have there maybe a record of our successes, our victories, the painting, the light of that painting, the thing that gives it life and light and glory and beauty will be what God has done in our lives. And the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Not only today in the church, the Lamb is all the glory, but the Lamb is all the glory forever and ever. We'll worship Him. No one will be in glory trumping their achievements, but the Lamb will be lifted up. And it is His goodness, it is His power and wisdom that makes our life, if there's any fruit there, as we heard this morning, it's because of Him. For without Me, you can do nothing. Was just really blessed with those meditations. I had to think of Isaiah chapter 5, as the brother was sharing there, out of John 15. And so just so appreciated the meditation, because it is what we needed this morning to go along with some of the thoughts that we have here today. But you know the account in Isaiah 5. The Lord reminds His people of how He starts in verse 1. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching His vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. Notice that. Nothing wrong with the hill. He fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. But there's a question in verse 4 that I've had to ponder many times. It just simply asks this: what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? God is asking this. As He looked at the nation of Israel, He delivered them out of the house of bondage, out of Egypt, led them through the wilderness, and planted them in a very fruitful hill, it says. Even took out the stones, and He built a fence around it, and just did everything He could. What more could have been done? And yet, what did He look for? He looked for something. What did He look for? He looked for fruit. We heard about that this morning. And when it brought forth fruit, but it was wild grapes. And you can hear the cry of the heart of God: what more could I have done? Why did it bring forth wild grapes? And it's just a challenging. And so I think of that. And then our brother read this morning out of John 15. Jesus says, "I am the true vine." Amen? So here's a new vine. I'm the true vine. And there will be fruit. There will be fruits of righteousness, holiness, godliness. There will be a people that bring forth fruit. And it's only as we're connected to that vine. So I was very blessed this morning from those meditations. I was also reminded, just coming to the service this morning, of 1 Corinthians 3. Brother mentioned it. It blessed my heart. Paul writing here, Corinthian church, says, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And it goes on there, and it says in verse 13, but every man's work shall be made manifest, and the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So as we think of church history, I had to think also this Memorial Day weekend, maybe it's a good weekend to remember church history. Anyway, as we think of church history, I want us to think of that. Paul's saying here, take heed how you build thereon. The foundation is Jesus Christ, no question there. Let's take heed how we build on it, because there's choices that are made the way we build. It's obvious from this passage that some will build with hay, wood, and stubble. Others will build with gold, silver, and precious stone. If you take $10,000, $10,000 will buy quite a bit of wood. So, I mean, it's not necessarily the people that are the most active that are getting the most done, but let's be active. I'm not minimizing that. But $10,000 will buy a lot of wood. It'll buy a lot of hay. Think of how much money $10,000 or how much hay $10,000 could buy. If you build a big pile of hay, $10,000 worth of hay, it'd be a pretty big pile of hay. But then you think of stubble. That's a big pile. How much stubble could you buy for $10,000? Big pile. And then you contrast that to gold, silver, and precious stones. It wouldn't take much gold for $10,000 at I don't know how many hundred dollars an ounce. It'd just be a little pile of gold here, contrasting this massive pile of stubble. So just something to reflect on. When the fire comes through, the stubble's all gone, and the gold is still left. So sobering thoughts for us this morning to meditate on briefly. Okay, so just our study this weekend, these three sessions, is, I'll just write it up here again, maybe to help you, because especially for some of us, it's called the Old Mennonite Church. There's a lot of times that's in quotation marks. And the Spirit of Progress. Now, this is a story. It's been fascinating to me. It's both a story of tremendous blessing and joy and challenge in my heart. And it's also a story with some sadness and grief as we look at some of the results, or some of the ends of some of the things that happened. So it's kind of a mixture of that. In my heart in this weekend is not so much, I'm going to share some of the narrative, and obviously as you do that, some things that maybe you have a passion for come out, and I'll try to point some of those things out. But you can look at the narrative, and I understand it's easy to read history or write history or read history with a bias. I acknowledge that. So some of that probably is happening, or even just ignorance of other things. But if you weren't here last evening, you might want to get the CD to listen to it. It's more of an introduction to who we're talking about as far as the Old Mennonite Church, and then also the rest of our title, The Spirit of Progress, where we took that from. But we're specifically considering what's called the Old Mennonite Church from the time period of 1860 to 1970s, 1980s. And if you want a little more of a breakdown, on page 16 of your handout, you have the membership of the different Mennonite bodies. And you can reference that if you want to kind of, it can be a little confusing, and I acknowledged last evening's, maybe if there's a few, some of us here are not from Mennonite background. And I myself am not as well. I'm from Old Order Amish background. So this was all new to me when I started studying it 4 or 5 years ago. But it's been a blessing, and like I said, it's been a journey of encouragement and challenge, and also some of sadness. But so here, At the top of this membership list, you have the what's in parentheses, the Old Mennonite Church. It was around 18,000 members in 1906. You see that growing quite rapidly. And for some of the large expansion from 1906 to 1916 has to do with the next paragraph below it, where it says predominantly Amish. You see the Amish Mennonites listed under the old order, Amish, 7,000 in 1906, 7,600. Those basically all joined the Old Mennonite Church by 1916. That's one reason there was such a large influx and increase in those years in the Old Mennonite Church. And then down lower you have the Swiss-Dutch combined. You have the General Conference Mennonite Church, just as a reference. So I understand this is slightly different. If you're visiting here today, this is probably not a normal Sunday morning message, so bear with the congregation here on that if you are visiting here this morning. But we're in the middle of this study this week, trying to learn some things from this story. Okay, if we could, I'd just like to bow our heads for a word of prayer. I sense my own need of that this morning. Father, we thank you for all that you are to us. We are deeply humbled and blessed as we consider how you have redeemed us through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, from a life of sin and selfishness. And we just are humbled this morning. We want to bow at your feet in worship and thankfulness for so great a salvation, to give you honor, worship, praise, and blessing from our lips and from our lives, O Lord. May we show forth our thankfulness to you, and may our lives not only begin in this journey, but may we continue on to maturity, to perfection. May we live lives, as we heard this morning already, that we abide in the vine, the Lord Jesus Christ, that can bring forth much fruit to your glory. We pray that, and especially for this congregation, that you would continue to bless them in their labors, in their ministry, and strengthen them and fill them with all the fullness of God through the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the filling of his Spirit. Just bless us. Now this morning, give us direction and guidance and clarity of mind and heart. Help me to share the things I should and to leave the things I shouldn't unsaid, to not get caught up in details, but to share that which would be a blessing to the congregation here and edifying to all that hear. And we ask that you direct us by your Spirit and that you receive glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I need to probably go through this somewhat quickly, but this, as I meditated and pondered this, this here breakdown helped me as I looked at this church history, specifically recent church history. I do know that analogies have a tendency to break down, but it helps me sometimes to have a visual when I'm thinking about some of these things, and so I felt like the Lord laid on my heart to use. And if you see trouble with it, feel free to share with me and point out some of the weaknesses. I'm sure there are some. But Jesus said in John 14:6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can come to the Father but through me." And obviously that's highlighting to us. So if you don't get the details of what I share as I break some of this down, remember this. I've said this already with some of the different views and perspective of theories of the atonement. I've said, you know, I appreciate theological discussion and doctrinal discussions, and I think we should be accurate, we should be biblical, but I've already said that you can have Jesus Christ and maybe have the wrong view of the atonement, you'll be okay, probably. But if you have the wrong view, if you have the right theory of the atonement and don't have Jesus, you're in deep trouble. So I like to, in my doctrinal, theological views, I like to come back to Jesus Christ. 1 John says that he is the propitiation, and I think we need to, whatever we say, whatever we live, whatever we believe, in some sense, should honor and glorify and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. So maybe we'll get some of the other things wrong in life, but if we have Jesus Christ, our yield and surrender to him, that's very, very important. I just want to make that clear. So we have the way, and I'm just laying this out as a visual this morning. We'll kind of reference it, and as we think We talked last evening about this little phrase in our title called the spirit of progress. And progress is not a bad word. I think it's a biblical word. It's a good word. We need to go on to perfection, the Bible says. And we need to be growing. We need to be making progress, if you want to use it that way. So Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. All right? And then when I think of the way, I think of the way of the cross. I'm going to put it here. I think of several things, and I've got some scripture references here. The way of the cross, I think of discipleship, as we heard about this morning. I think of simply the words that Jesus used multiple times. We find them in red in the Gospels. He simply said, follow me. The rich young ruler that came to him, he said, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have a reward in heaven. And then said, you come follow me. That was salvation for that man. Is that right? Could we agree to that? To follow Jesus is salvation, or will lead to salvation. Now, the interesting thing is we cannot do that without life, spiritual life. And here is truth. I think of the doctrine of Christ referred to in 2nd or 3rd John. The doctrine of Christ. I'm going to make this cluttered here yet. Or I think of the Word, the Logos, many times. Jesus is referred to the Word. He is the living Word of God. And doctrine could be put there in the life. I think of simply Christ is our life. And we okay, so I want to share just, I'm going to just do this from, you can write some of these down or study it further yourself, but I'm going to share some verses or reference them as you think of these different aspects. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now that's highlighting discipleship, and we see that in the teachings of Christ. We see him emphasizing this quite a bit, that And so I think of the quote that Dean Taylor has, that can any man be a disciple of Christ who doesn't follow Jesus Christ? It's something to think about. It's an important aspect, I think, of salvation. Genuine biblical salvation to me teaches that not only do we have to believe what is right, but we have to follow Christ in his teachings. Are you with me on that? You see what I'm saying? All right. Salvation is a way, capital W, the way of salvation. You can look it up in the Strong's Concordance. It's fascinating, but the Bible's full of references to way. I'll give you one I just ran across in my daily reading in Judges recently. It was interesting to me, and when you see some of these themes in Scripture, they stand out to you more as you go through it. In Judges chapter 2, verse 17, and it says here, and yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, and their fathers obeyed the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And then verse 22 of the same chapter, that through them I may prove Israel, the Lord is speaking here, that through them, through the judges, I may prove Israel whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. So the Bible's full of that concept, that thought. You look for it. It's full. David, over and over, David prays in the Psalms. He says, teach me thy ways, O Lord. So salvation is a way. It's not just a system of beliefs, but it's a way of life, a walk. In Acts 18, Aquila and Priscilla expounded unto Apollos the way of God more perfectly. And you hear him reference several times the disciples in the book of Acts were referenced to as followers of that way, capital W. Just something to think about. It's interesting that in the Reformation, Luther's his motto was solo scripture, back to the Bible, solo scripture. And it's interesting to me, one of his contemporaries, if you know church history, you'll know the name Erasmus. He was a contemporary of Luther, and he also had a burden for reform in the Catholic Church. I have several of his quotes, so I'll just tell you a little about him. He was one of the first to bring out the Greek New Testament again, to bring the New Testament back out in Greek. And then there's a multitude of others of the reformers used his Greek translation in order to do their translations into the other languages of their day. But anyway, he was a contemporary of Luther, and he did not join Luther's reform. He stayed in the Catholic Church. I'm not saying that was a good choice, but it's interesting. This is what he said, and I remember that I said that Luther's motto was solo scripture, back to the Bible alone, which is nothing wrong with that, with saying the Bible is the final authority. We believe that. But Erasmus said this about Luther. He said, "You stipulate that we should not ask for or accept anything but Holy Scripture, but you do it in such a way as to require that we permit you to be its sole interpreter, renouncing all others. Thus, the victory will be yours if we allow you to be not the steward of, but the Lord of Holy Scripture," small l. But anyway, that was his motto. The Anabaptist motto was solo Christus. Okay, so we follow the living word, the written word and the living word. And it might not seem like much difference, but you think about that. The Bible is important. I don't want to minimize that at all. And like I said, it is a final authority. But sometimes we need truth, but we also need the example. Not only did God send us a body of truth through prophets like he did in the Old Testament, but he sent us an example. He sent us an example of righteousness. He sent us an example of the love of God. He sent us an example of holiness in human flesh in the life in ministry of Jesus Christ. I'm taking too long on this, I'm sorry. But truth, John 8, 31 and 32, "If you continue in my word," Jesus said, "if you continue in my word," or "if you abide in my word," same Greek word, "then are you my disciples indeed." So word is important. There's also always been a body of truth, of orthodoxy, if you want to use that word, that has been the faith that was once delivered to the saints, characterized in a body of truth. 1 Timothy 4:16, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them." It says by taking heed unto them, you can save yourself and those that hear thee. So it's very important. John 16:63, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And Peter said in John 6:68, "Thou hast the words of life." Okay, the life. 1 John 5:12, "He that hath the Son hath life. God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And Jesus said, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." So there's many references here on all three of these aspects. Jesus, in Luke 7, he told those disciples that came from John the Baptist to inquire if he was the Messiah or if they should look for another one. He said this to them. He said, "You go tell John what things you have seen and heard." Seen and heard. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." So this emphasis highlights the importance of Jesus' example. And they're saying all the record is of what he began to do and to teach. So it's highlighting both. In Matthew 7:14, "Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth to life." So these are tied together. And yet I want to just make it clear again that there's no power to live, to walk in the way. The power to walk in the way only comes from abiding in Christ and living that out. May Lord help us. So when we think of progress, we talked about progress, the spirit of progress last evening. I want to think about this little chart when we think of progress. Progress in any of these areas, I want to submit to you this thought, that progress in any of these areas, let's progress in all of these areas, but progress in any of these three areas does not dare to come at the expense of a loss in one of the other areas. Do you see what I'm saying? And for us who have had an old order background, whether it's old order Mennonite or old order Amish, the old orders are strong on this concept. But many times they're weak on this, very weak. And I didn't find life there. I found it there, but I didn't find it because of, yeah, I'm going to leave that. So they're strong on this concept. So many of us who leave the old order, we find life. And we must have life, brothers and sisters. The Christian life, there's no way to live it out other than by the life of God through Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit in us. So we don't want to minimize that. But many times we leave this and find this, but we end up minimizing the importance of seeing Christianity as a way of discipleship, a way of the cross. Are you with me on that? So that's some of my burden. And I feel like the Old Mennonite Church faced some of that. So our progress can never, we must progress. Let's progress. Let's grow. Let's mature in our Christianity, but let it not be at the expense of any of these. And I'm not lifting any one of these above the other. I think that's wrong to do that. I don't think we can do that and be faithful to the Scriptures. I also think of it this way. Sometimes we have a strength, maybe as a group, as a people, or as an individual. We have an area where we're strong in, and we have another area where we're weak in. And sometimes the fact is our success, our testimony will probably only be at this level, the weakest area of our life, realistically. We might have some other strengths, but this is really where we're at. And so instead of trying to beat this down, we want to raise this up. That's our heart. If we're weak in our understanding of the church and its place in the believer's life, maybe that's a weakness, and we're strong on families, and we need godly families. So we want to minimize that down to this, but let's raise the one up to the other one. There's danger in minimizing. Okay, so we already referenced last evening that the Old Mennonite Church in the mid-1800s was spiritually not doing so well, was struggling. And we talked last evening about John M. Brenneman, who was a tremendous burden to see reform, renewal come into the Mennonite Church, and the Lord used him there to do that. The time from 1860 to 1880, somewhere in there, to the 1900s, those 20 to 40-year period, that's sometimes referenced as the Mennonite Great Awakening, or by other Mennonite historians, they reference it as the Mennonite Quickening. It was a time of quickening in the old Mennonite Church. So I'm, again, using different men who were instrumental in that just using their lives as we follow this narrative and this story as kind of a representative of what was happening in the Mennonite Church. So we'll start with John Funk. The next one, he lived from 1835 to 1930. There's a picture of him on the bottom of page 8 in your little, there's more of these, I think. If you don't have one, you want to follow along. Sometimes pictures are helpful, so we're just going through this narrative here. And this was before he was converted. He's probably one of the most outstanding leaders of the Mennonite Church in the 19th century, in the 1800s. He was very, very influential. We'll read here. He spent the first 22 years of his life in Pennsylvania in Franconia Conference. That's where he grew up. And then he left to go to Chicago to make his fortune. When he was there, he felt pulled two ways. With building and other activity booming, he joined a prospering lumber business, dressed smartly, attended a commercial college and various clubs and political rallies. In 1858, he was converted. Okay, he was converted in a Presbyterian revival. Here he met and associated intimately with D.L. Moody, to whom he attributed much of the influence which moved him into active Christian service with progressive ideas in Sunday school, evangelism, and religious publication, far in advance of the lethargic mid-century Mennonite church of his fathers. He returned to the Mennonite Church in 1860 for baptism and was ordained to the ministry in 1865 in a struggling congregation about 50 miles south of Chicago in Illinois. Through John M. Brenneman's encouragement, we heard about him last evening, through John M. Brenneman's encouragement and a few other men, he started the Herald of Truth in 1864. It was a publication that was started among the old Mennonite Church there. He had an English In English, it was called the Herald of Truth, and in German, Der Herald der Wahrheit. He started that in 1864, and so they had a church publication now that started going out. And if you remember from last evening, the Old Mennonite Church had kind of scattered out somewhat, and so this publication started going out, and it started ministering to some of those isolated little groups and being a blessing that way. And so that was in 1864. He started it in Chicago, and then he moved to Elkhart, Indiana in 1867, and he moved his publishing business there. His publishing company was incorporated as the Mennonite Publishing Company in 1875. But he had very powerful influence over the Old Mennonite Church, or even the broader Mennonite Church. His periodicals went out into many homes. And the Mennonite Encyclopedia says this, that he was, quote, he was by all odds the most influential leader for 30 years, from 1870 to 1900, shaping the course of the Mennonite Church. Here's one man. Bless his heart for his burden and his desire. He stood firmly, quoting still from the Mennonite Encyclopedia, he stood firmly against the Methodistic type of more emotional piety, like Daniel Brenneman, which we talked about last night, and the Mennonite Brethren in Christ. And he equally vigorously resisted the reactionary type or the conservative element, like Jacob Whistler, the old orders. John F. Funk guided the church in a gradual change down the middle of the road and is more responsible than any other one man, teamed with John S. Kaufman, we'll talk about him next, for the general character of the Old Mennonite Church in the 20th century in its middle-of-the-road position between tradition on one hand and undirected progress on the other. It's interesting, reading this week in one of a book I'm reading through in my devotions, a G.D. Watson book. He had a chapter in there, and he said, the true Christians have always faced the block of ice on one side and wildfire Christianity on the other. And they've always had to find a way down through the middle between ice cold, you know, that which is cold and formal, and just wildfire that maybe is emphasizing this at the expense of some of the other important truths in the Scripture. So I thought that was interesting. So, but that was his heart. That was what he was wanted. He strongly encouraged Sunday schools, revival meetings, missions, and higher education. It's interesting how he was one man, and he had all this influence by himself without a lot of accountability to the church. It's interesting how those things happen. I have several things I could read. I think we'll just keep moving. There's somewhat of a difference between, I would say, John Funk and John M. Brenneman that we looked at last night. John Funk was a little more educated, and it promoted a little more of an individualistic mentality and concept that he breathed into the Mennonite Church, it seems like, in his periodicals and things. He had a tremendous burden for the church. And I don't want to murder his character or put a blotch over it at all, but... And he just poured out his life, I'm deeply challenged by his devotion and his service to the church. But John M. Brenneman, he was uneducated, but he would have promoted, if you can see it in his writings, he promoted a little bit more of the concept of humility and maybe the way of the cross and humility in his presentation. So some of what was happening here was there was a change. There was good things happening, beautiful things. The Mennonite church needed a quickening. They needed this awakening among them. But I did want to read this. And by the way, the series I used for a lot of my study, at least a fair amount of my study, is called The Mennonite Experience in America, volumes 1 through 4. And this is written by the progressive people. This is not the conservative perspective. It's just interesting some of the ways that they write some of these things. Like I'll read here by Theron Schlebaugh. I've actually met him in person. He's still living in Goshen, Indiana. And I was able to have lunch with him last year and ask some questions and just talk about some of these things. This is what he wrote about what was happening about this time in the Old Mennonite Church. About the time of the Civil War, Old and Amish Mennonites began slowly to open their windows to new breezes. Early on, a window opened to Sunday schools, apparently the first ongoing Sunday school among Old and Amish Mennonites after a few temporary starts, began in 1863 among Amish at West Liberty, Ohio. But before that, and for a generation thereafter, the Sunday school-minded also participated in union or interdenominational schools or in those of other churches. As a youth, John F. Funk attended and taught in a Baptist one. Another window opened quite early to publishing and bookselling, especially for 20 or 25 years after the beginning of his Herald of Truth and Herald der Wahrheit in 1864, Funk took articles wholesale from Protestant journals. He also advertised and marketed many Protestant books. The old and Amish Mennonites opened their windows only cautiously and partially. Much like later pastors warning against television preachers, Funk warned in 1893 that too many Mennonites were reading Talmage and Moody and Spurgeon and other authors and newspapers without knowing the writings of their own church. In 1860, he began to publish Sunday school lesson commentaries. In 1890, he began to publish Sunday school lesson commentaries so that his people would be less inclined to use interdenominational ones. Many, for instance, were buying from David Cook, a freelance publisher in Chicago. By 1890, many Mennonites surely saw their Sunday schools as protection against others' doctrines rather than a window to interdenominationalism. But however cautiously, old and Amish Mennonites were breathing Protestant breezes, and given the connections between a generalized Protestant outlook and 19th century civil religion, they breathed American culture as well. By opening themselves to American Protestantism, Mennonites and Amish Mennonites found a religiously approved way to become more American. Just some interesting thoughts. And this is written by the progressives, if you want. It's not by an old order. If you want some of the old order perspective, it's very fascinating and interesting. I have a few on the table back there you can pick up. One of them is Joy and Submission. It's a very thought-provoking book. I feel like it has a lot in there we can learn from on this concept here. But I feel that sometimes submission is required or demanded to the point where you have to compromise with truth. And I cannot agree with that and support that. That would be my challenge there. And also, they have not done well with taking the gospel out. I feel so. Those two points, I feel. But I think sometimes when we shut that out completely and are not able to learn some of the things from them, I think it could be helpful to learn some of the things concerning this perspective, at least. So John F. Funk, this is a little more of his personal life. He was ordained as a bishop in 1892. He supported the formation of the conference of the old order of the old Mennonite church, which was called the General Conference. That's different than General Conference Mennonites. It's kind of confusing, I know. But he supported in his periodical, he encouraged that there would be some kind of a coming together for that. And it's sad how it happened. When he spoke at the first General Conference convention in 1898, and he was very supportive of that. And he gave a strong support for it. In an official conference sermon at the first meeting, John F. Funk acclaimed the new organization to be the consummation of 25 years of planning. But before the second meeting, 2 years later, he reserved his position and spoke out against the conference organization. A struggle had emerged with some of the leaders against himself and most directly for control of the old Mennonite publishing. Funk now argued that the conference founders had moved too rapidly without an adequate mandate for the district conferences and congregations. So, bless his heart, he had this tremendous ministry, and he helped to bring renewal and revival to the old Mennonite church through his publication. And he even encouraged that there would be some centralization, some accountability for the regional conferences. And so he promoted that, encouraged it. Well, one of the first things they did after they met in 1898, they put a board in place to bring under the General Conference all the ministries of the Mennonite Church. And guess what? That included the Mennonite Publishing Company, which was his business. And so they wanted him to submit that to accountability to the old Mennonite Church, and then it didn't go so well. And it's a sad story. You can read his biography. I have it on the back. It's Bless the Lord, O My Soul is the title of his biography. And it's a very moving, challenging, stimulating a biography of a man who poured out his life for the church. He did not get rich on the church. Actually, he it's kind of ended up, yeah, it kind of ends up with some sadness there. He lost his ministry. He lost his publication business. Part of it burned out from, it was a partial fire in early 1900s, 1902 or 4 or something. And then he went, lost it to bankruptcy. So he didn't make a lot of money on it, but he tried. And then it was eventually consolidated under the Mennonite board that was put in place by the General Conference. And they took over his periodical and called it the Gospel Herald. And it moved to Scottsville, Pennsylvania. So the way that was all handled is, I'm sorry, I'm sad, and then sorry. I think John F. Funk himself, he lived on to 1930. He lived to be a very old man, 95, I think. He lived to 1930, but he was not bitter. He died as a sweet, dear old man. Came to church in patched-up suits because he was very poor. And he was not bitter. The sad part of that story is that none of his grandchildren joined the Mennonite church. So I kind of associate him with the Sunday school movement and also Mennonite publishing. So these were influences that were coming in to the old Mennonite church, which had a lot of good in them. And at the same time they were sowing those good seeds of spiritual life, they were maybe losing this aspect. And I don't want to overemphasize this or be out of my place in it, because like I said, not one of these are more important than the other. I'm not saying that they are, or I'm trying to imply that, but it's so easy to focus in on one aspect and fail to realize that there's other things that are important as well. We all do that. And so it's my heart in what this session has taught me, or these series of studies have taught me, is carefulness in those things, to try to be careful, and also look at some of the fruit in the end of the seeds that we're planting. They planted a lot of good seeds, but I would say in the middle of that planting through those publications, there was a shift, and we'll talk about that here soon, of what was happening. But he was the Sunday school. I'm not saying that's a bad thing necessarily at all, and some of you who've had that in your past could, I'm sure there's also tremendous opportunity there. But when it was first initiated in the old Mennonite church, they did not have their own Sunday school material, so they were using other church materials for their Sunday schools, and it maybe had some challenges there, and sowed some seeds that were didn't take in the direction it could have or should have. The other thing the Sunday school movement did is it encouraged lay leadership, which was good. I think it involved more of the congregation, but it also gave these Sunday school teachers almost more influence in the church, almost more influence than the ministers themselves. The other thing is in this specific situation is it opened the door for women to play an active role in the church as far as teaching. And a Sunday school might easily have more women teachers than men in a lot of the churches. And so then that carried over to when they had Sunday school conventions on a larger church scale or a conference scale, they'd have women speakers sometimes. And so it just kind of opened the door for some of these changes. But read his biography if you enjoy it at all. It's challenging. Again, it's a story of blessing and challenge. I am going way too slow here, so you bear with me. The next one we want to look at is John S. Kaufman, page 9 of your pictures. There's two pictures, one of him there by himself and then with his family. I'll try to consolidate some of this. He was kind of considered the revivalist for the old Mennonite church. He moved to Goshen, Elkhart, Indiana, to be part of John F. Funk's publishing house in 1879. John S. Kaufman grew up in Virginia, but he was invited to come to Elkhart, Indiana, to be a part of the publishing house and an editor there for the paper. So he did that, but it wasn't long that his outstanding gift as an evangelist was recognized, and he started preaching for Old Mennonite Church congregations and Amish Mennonite congregations across America. He would have been more cautious than Daniel Brenneman that we talked about last night in his revival methods. He was loyal to the Mennonite church and faith, and he just, again, here's a man that poured out his life for the Mennonite church. He traveled all around. It would be a month here. These were back when revivals were a month long or 6 weeks or 2 months or 3 months long sometimes, and he just traveled. He'd be gone a month here and a month there, And there's record at one time he left in, I had it written down somewhere here. Maybe we'll run into it later. But he was gone for 6 months. He went here, and they just pled with him to come over here and preach for them. And so he went, and he traveled and wasn't home for like 6 months. He just really poured out his life. And a lot of beautiful things happened through his ministry. Powerful, beautiful things. He helped to start the Elkhart Institute, which promoted higher education and missions, later turned into Goshen College. He's the one that gave the address in 1896 that he titled The Spirit of Progress. That's John S. Kaufman. His home situation wasn't the best. Obviously, he was gone so much. His family situation wasn't the best either. His biography is titled His Name Was John, and I have a copy of that on the table. That book I wept through parts of that book. The devotion of his life just poured himself out in a beautiful way for the church. He passed away young, in his lower 50s. And he was just spent. He was spent out, just poured out his life. And he kind of died with a broken heart as well for some of the things that were happening. So it's a challenge. When you see men like that, I sure don't want to criticize them. The one thing he had a real burden for, like I shared last evening, the old Mennonite church, the young people were not joining the church. But by the end of this quickening, we'll talk about that, it was happening. It was moving that way, and he had a real burden for that. There were other men and ministers that the Lord used through this time era from 1880 to 1900. The quickening time of the revival that came into the Mennonite church. There was A.D. Wanger from Pennsylvania. There was an accident that happened in Lancaster Conference, people. There was an Enos Barge, who's 24, and Barbara Hershey, 18. They were dating, and they were killed late one night in July of 1896. They were trying to cross a railroad track and were both killed very terribly. One of them lived for several days in the hospital, and It was very, very terrible. And that brought a tremendous sobriety on Lancaster Conference. And so they started having some meetings there, and quite a number of young people got converted. Hundreds of young people were converted and started coming into the church. So just a beautiful thing that was happening here. On your pages, on your pictures, pages 10 and 11, these are just some pictures from that time era. Might not mean as much to you, but we'll notice here 10, 11. The top of page 12, and then going on, skipping a page, on the top of page 14 is what I want you to look at. The top of page 14 is, for me, it's just a very beautiful picture. And you might not think so much of that picture, but I told you in the 1860s, the young people were not joining the church. Well, here was a picture taken in 1908, and if you notice, this family picture. A number of these younger children are in the church way before they're married. And it's just a beautiful fruit of what did happen as a result of the revival. And I just really like that picture. It was beautiful. That was one of the beautiful fruits that was happening through John S. Kaufman's ministry. He definitely, there was a focus that shifted heavy on life. And like I said earlier, we need life. Jesus said, without me, you could do nothing. We heard that this morning. So we want to briefly look at, as we close up here this morning, at four basic changes that took place in the old Mennonite church. This comes again from their own, from the progressive, the authors writing their own history. The four basic changes that took place as a result of the quickening. Number one was there was a basic change. There was a more of an outward-looking vision. It's a good thing. They started awakening up to the first missionaries for the old Mennonite church were sent out, I think, in 1899 to India. They started looking at relief, helping with relief in India. There was a tremendous famine taking place over in the late 1890s in India, and they started helping. They put together quite a bit of money to send over to help those people. So good things, a lot of good things. This is one of the good things that happened. It was more of an outward-looking vision. And that's what happens when there's genuine life and Christ is reigning in our hearts. You can't hide it under a bushel, no, right? We can't do that. It has to come out. And so that's a blessing. And so I want to be very careful here. I don't want to, Lord help us in these things. In the 1890s, as their missions actually begin, the founders mainly imitated Protestant models. In the early 1890s, some young Mennonites, especially some living temporarily in Chicago, caught a vision for that city. In 1892 and 93, one of them gave two notable public messages setting the vision forth. He was a man from rural Illinois who was in Chicago to study medicine. The settings were what amounted to rallies for activist youths, old and Amish Mennonites. First two church-wide Sunday school conventions. One was in 1892 at this young man's congregation in Goshen, Indiana, and the second occurred a year later at Zion Mennonite Congregation near Bluffton, Ohio. At points in these conferences, as he spoke explicitly as a Mennonite, pointing out, for instance, to the missionary zeal of early Anabaptists. But he admitted privately that he had been out of touch with Mennonite Sunday schools for some years, and he did not explore whether following Anabaptist principles might mean missions differently from those of modern Protestants. Mainly, Ebersole spoke that Protestant missionary movements, he spoke the Protestant missionary movement's language of individualism, missionary philanthropy, and mixing church and nation. His words were not noticeably attuned to the Anabaptist's idea of recreating the church as God's new people. For instance, he presented Jesus and Paul as individual missionaries and not as much as the founders of churches or church builders. At points, he mixed the Christian mission with nationalism. And so here you had just a zeal rising up for outward view and wanting to reach out, and beautiful desire. But at the same time, when they looked for examples and models, there weren't enough there maybe in the Anabaptist examples. So shame on that. But they drew very heavily from the Protestant view of missions and the Protestant model of doing outreach in ministry. So like I said, as we sow seeds, it's so easy. The many beautiful things that were happening, I don't want to minimize that, but just want to put out a word of caution as we think of progress. Let's be careful that we're not elevating one at the detriment of something else, realizing that there'll be reward, there'll be a reaping later for the seeds that we sowed. I'm not going to spend a lot more time on that. Just another quote here. In light of traditional Anabaptist and Mennonite emphasis on churches, congregations of God's new people, quickened Mennonites might conceivably have tried harder to keep their activism centered in the congregations. For example, instead of a Protestant pattern, and I'm taking this from their writing, so I'm not wanting to protest against Protestantism. That's not... For example, instead of a Protestant pattern of sending a few missionaries out and then treating them as special saints, tends to be a Protestant model, sending out a few missionaries and treating them as special saints, heroic and different, they might have worked more to stimulate established congregations to do as much as some of the Virginians did. They proclaimed the gospel, inviting their non-Mennonite neighbors with a measure of success in bringing them into the church. In new places, they might have been less satisfied to establish mission stations and more determined to plant congregations. But the Protestant models were available and convenient. Moreover, and by and large, those who cared most for traditional Mennonite understandings of faith were not acting. Shame on them. So sometimes we can point out the mistakes that were made, but we don't do anything about it ourselves. And I'm not here to promote that at all. And I also realize that we can't necessarily sit around till we get everything figured out. But I think more than ever, just we have to, when we're sowing these seeds, we have to remember caution and carefulness and look and learn all that we can. We need to progress carefully, watching which models that we embrace and adopt. There's a book I have on the table called Silver Thread. It's three generations of families in the mission field from the old Mennonite church, starting out from there. You could look at it. It's an interesting book on this subject. I want to say this yet for the sake and for the defense of them reaching out, because missions and outreach influence the home church in a major way. They started, the goal almost came to reach out. That's what we have to do, and to the detriment sometimes of the spiritual or the direction of things at home. And it, so their outward ministry ended up having a tremendous effect on the home church in the areas of compromise. I don't want to squash the efforts of these people. Here's a quote that's challenging. In 1896, most Mennonites lived in Russia or the United States. When they gathered for worship, most spake either German or Dutch. By 1996, 100 years later, Mennonites worshipped in well over 100 languages with churches in 60 countries. Some of this spread happened through migration, but much more of it happened through the missionary efforts of the Dutch and North American Mennonite churches. So, tremendous. Praise God for what they did. Now, did they take the God, did they teach those converts all things? That's a question. Some of the fruits of that. And it's sobering. But I don't want to criticize the fact that they went. They were trying. The second basic change that happened, I think I forgot a picture here when we talked about outreach. At the bottom of page 12, you have a chart there showing the rise of missionary interest among the Mennonites. So praise God. It was a good thing, and yet it was also a very influential influence on the direction eventually of the old Mennonite church. Second basic change was that they were more Protestant, more American in the kinds of structures and promoting higher education. There was a flurry of new programs, institutions following this time. I told you in 1898 was the formation of the Old Mennonite Church General Conference. It kind of centralized some things there. They started out by saying that there's no authority or binding power in this General Conference meeting, but it wasn't long. It had a centralization of control. So they started, a tremendous amount of institutions were started. Elkhart Institute was started in 1894 through 1903. That turned into Goshen College in Indiana there in 1903 and on, still going today. Heston Mennonite College was started in 1909 in Kansas, and then Eastern Mennonite College, which it wasn't called a college then, was started in 1917 in Virginia. Those were the three higher learning institutes of higher learning in the Old Mennonite Church. At the top of the page 13, you have a picture there of a graduating class at Elkhart Institute from 1902, so that some of the young people. So there were many new programs and institutions. They started just the kind of structuralization started really taking place and shape. We'll talk more about this afternoon. But creating new institutions was heady stuff. It also tended to shift emphasis from congregational life to an idea that church consisted of agencies and programs. Sometimes the programs seemed more concerned with doing than with the quality of being, more with goals than with relationships. The Quicken Mennonites' new programs and institutions created all sorts of parallel structures with new ladders to leadership, new offices, and new systems of status and authority. The new structures were church-related, in the sense that their founders established them to serve the churches and strengthen church life. Yet accountability to congregation, conference, or denomination was unclear. So to an extent, the change was in the direction of individualism and individual initiative. You could kind of, there were ladders you could climb for your own individual status. And sadly, I say that, I'm sure it wasn't always the case. There was a tremendous heart to serve too and minister, but sometimes those were some of the, seemed like there was the quickening chipped away at the Mennonite view of community, church, or local brotherhood, and it gave religious approval to accepting some of modern Western society's ways of acting. As new programs and structures gave greater scope to lay people, and especially youth and women, they took up new roles in these programs, ministering in city missions, Sunday schools, missions, etc., getting higher education, and so forth. That was a second change that was happening at the end of the quickening. The third basic change, and this here is a in-depth one, but and it's very close to my heart, so it probably comes through that way. I'm sorry, but the quickening changed the way that, I'll just read it here. I feel like this was a very influential shift that happened in the old Mennonite church. The quickenings changed the Mennonites' understanding of the Christian message in subtle and deep ways. Among the most profound was the change in the very concept of salvation. From Anabaptist days onward, Mennonites had not generally made the strong distinction Protestants generally made between grace and works. Pre-quickened Mennonites and Amish in America certainly believed in salvation by grace, but grace did not mean only God's generosity in forgiving the penitent sinner. It also included his help for the humble and non-resistant attitudes in the righteous living which brought God's blessing. Pre-quickened Mennonites and Amish included atonement and justification in their understanding of salvation, but as a package. But they did not connect grace only with them. Instead, they understood grace to be as broad as all God's acts through history, his creating his church, and his establishing his kingdom of peace. They included all that the Protestant reformers had included, but unlike a tendency among Protestants, they did not narrow salvation down to one forensic process or plan or transaction. The German word gottselig literally means blessed of God, or seligmachung means salvation in the sense to make blessed. It captured the pre-quickened Mennonite and Amish perceptions in a way that the English word saved often does not. I don't know that we have time to go into this, but what I'll try to summarize it. It's interesting to me that in the Reformation, you had Luther, and he took a very biblical word that we don't need to be scared of. It's a word, faith and believe, and it's so essential. When is it in John 6:28? When they came to Jesus saying, "What must we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus said, "Believe, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who he hath sent." So we don't want to minimize that. But what Luther did, I feel like, in studying his teaching, was he separated. He took a very beautiful word, faith, and he separated obedience out of that. And he made faith to be something of an intellectual assent, or he has separated faith and obedience. And I believe that you cannot have a biblical understanding of faith must include obedience. And it's interesting that at the end of the quickening, these Mennonite revivalists were doing the same thing in their Mennonite church. They were separating obedience. And they went so far as to actually termed their nonconformity and non-resistance, they termed it restrictions, a very negative word. So they had the plan of salvation, and then over here you had restrictions. And they were not tied together. They separated it, I feel. And it was it had harmful effects in there. They were separating these two. They were saying, this is the plan of salvation, and then the following Christ, the discipleship, doesn't play any role in salvation. And I fear that they minimized it. There's a lot we could say on that. I don't want to. The Bible speaks of three kinds of works. There's evil works, there's dead works, and there's good works. And dead works can never save us. Well, many of us know that. Dead works can never save us. But James 2 tells us that dead faith, neither can dead faith. And faith without works can't either. So the genuine biblical faith is one of the evidences of biblical faith is the works, the fruit, as we heard this morning. So dead works will never save us, but dead faith will not either. Something to remember. The Bible teaches both. Again, I have a few quotes from Erasmus, and he basically challenging Luther on his positions. If you have the book, The Pilgrim Church by E.H. Broadbent, there's some fascinating quotes in there by Johann von Staupitz, who is a contemporary of Luther, challenging Luther, what he was teaching. And it's interesting. And then there's a quote in the Pilgrim Church by Luther himself at the end of his life. And he basically, it's a hopeless phrase that is acknowledging that what he taught, the devastation that it brought. It's a very sad quote, recognizing his own teaching what brought some fruit that was not good. I can read you what one quote from Erasmus maybe. He says this in 1529. He wrote what was called an epistle against those who falsely boast that they are evangelicals. Quoting, "You declaim bitterly against the luxury of priests, the ambition of bishops, the tyranny of the Roman pontiff, and the babbling of the sophists, against our prayers, fasts, and masses. And you, he's writing to Luther, and you are not content to retrench the abuses that may be in these things, but must needs abolish them entirely. Look around you on this, quote, evangelical generation, and observe whether among them less indulgence is given to luxury, lust, or avarice than among those whom you so detest. Show me any one person who, by that gospel that has been reclaimed from drunkenness to sobriety, from fury and passion to meekness, from avarice to liberality, from reviling to well-speaking, from wantonness to modesty. I will show you a great many who have become worse through following your gospel. The solemn prayers of the church are abolished, but now there are very many who never pray at all. I have never entered their conventicles, but I have sometimes seen them returning from their sermons, the countenance of them displaying rage and wonderful ferocity, as though they were animated by the evil spirit. So I'm sure he was being overly critical as well, but it's just challenging. It was from one of his contemporaries looking at the fruits of his teaching. And I'm reminded of the verse in 1 John, a very sobering verse to all of us, not to just to point at other people with, but to challenge our own lives. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. So this is the evidence that we are abiding in him. We have the same fruit, the same righteousness and fruit that characterize the life of Jesus should be evident in those who say they're abiding in him. The word ought there, we tend to use it kind of as he should do that. But in the Greek, it means there's a moral obligation. He that saith, I abide in him, in Jesus, is morally obligated to walk, even as he walked. So God is interested not in just making us think right and, quote, believe right, if I can use that carefully, but he is wanting fruit, like we heard this morning. He wants changed lives of holiness and righteousness and godliness. And let us be careful that here's a George MacDonald has this quote: the one great heresy of the church is to teach something other than obedience as faith. So may God give us wisdom. The fourth shift that was happening, they were moving from basic change. The fourth basic change taking place in the Old Mennonite Church is they were moving from humility to aggressive action. And again, I'm not suggesting that was, you know, the peaceful in the land concept that characterized the Mennonites for a long time. I'm not promoting that, not suggesting that we sit around and do nothing. Actually, I have a tremendous burden and passion that we reach out and minister. But there's something about sometimes with we can be very zealous and be very self-promoting and not very broken and humble. And we need to not lose the concept that the way of the cross in discipleship, It is active, being active in the kingdom of God, but it's doing it in the spirit of humility and meekness. Amen? And some of that was being lost as they had higher education, as they had positions now in these different agencies and institutions. It seemed like more personal interest and motivation. I might have left you with more questions than answers, but we're going to quit for now. And then we'll try to look this afternoon from 1900 to 1940, 50, and kind of a marathon of time. So you pray for me.